Well, if you've been with us, you know we've spent the last several months, the last 10 weeks, on the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the largest single body of Jesus' teaching we have in the New Testament. It starts in Matthew chapter 5, and it ends at the end of Matthew chapter 7. And so if you have a Bible with you this morning, I invite you to open to chapter 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. And while you're flipping there, as we think about the final words of Jesus in the sermon, I just want to read for you where we started 10 weeks ago. These are the first two verses of Matthew chapter 5, where Matthew says, "Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain." This is a mountain outside the region of Galilee. "And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them." And for 10 weeks, we've examined Jesus' teaching bit by bit. And so think about that. These words are so rich that what those original hearers heard in one sitting, we've spent 10 weeks. And we could spend 10 more weeks thinking about. We're not going to do that, but we could, right? And this week, we reach Jesus' conclusion. We'll reach the final words that he gives in the sermon. And you might remember, perhaps you took a speech class in middle school or high school, and what did they always say about the last words of any public speech? They would tell you that, well, you should save your most important thing for the end, because the way you end is what people will remember you saying. It's just how our memories work. It's called recency bias. What you hear last, you're prone to remember the best. And so gifted speakers will literally save the best for last. And that's exactly what Jesus does as he concludes this sermon. And so for two chapters and 10 weeks, we've heard what Jesus has said in the sermon. This morning, we get to hear him say why he has said what he has said. And the most important thing, the best that Jesus saves for last, is this. This is kind of the main idea of the text we'll read this morning. What you and I do with Jesus' words brings us either security and satisfaction or ruin and regret. Let me say that again. What you do with Jesus' words brings you either security and satisfaction or ruin and regret. That's a big claim, but that's what Jesus is saying in this text. So would our scripture reader come forward, and let's hear now Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29.
"Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd was astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes."
It's a big claim, right? Jesus closes the Sermon on the Mount with one final parable, one final story. And to help us examine this parable, the way he wraps things up, the best he saves for last, I want to ask just three simple questions. And so this will kind of form the outline. If you're taking notes, these are the main points that I want to consider together this morning. First, I want to ask, well, what does Jesus say in this parable? What's he actually saying in this story? And then secondly, I want to ask, well, what does Jesus mean by this parable? Because the story is more than just this story of two builders. He means something. And then the third question, which we'll just spend a minute on in the end, is I want to ask us, well, where am I in this parable? How do I fit into or relate to what Jesus has said? So let's start with that first question. What does Jesus say in this parable? Now, you may know a parable is a story that illustrates a point. There's a point to this story, and Jesus tells us his point right up front in verse 24. If you look down at verse 24, he says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man." So Jesus says, you are wise if you do what I said, right? And Jesus has taught about a number of different things in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me just give you, I'm just going to run through them really quickly, and this might jog your memory if you've been with us these last 10 weeks. He's taught about who it is that receives true blessing. That's what we call the Beatitudes. You remember that? Blessed is this person, and blessed is that person. He's taught us how to live publicly as salt and light. He's taught us what it means to fulfill the law. And he's taught on a number of practical issues like anger and lust, divorce, making oaths, retaliation, loving our enemies, giving to the needy, prayer, fasting, worldliness, anxiety, judging others, asking God for what you need, how to treat others. I mean, this is a sermon. We're used to three-point sermons. He has about 13, right? He just covers so much ground. And now, Jesus says, you're wise if you do these things. In other words, I think what Jesus is saying is, look, guys, I have not said what I've said for two chapters merely to be heard. This isn't Jesus, you know, giving us an example of self-expression where he wants to say what he feels and he just wants you to hear his words, right? And he didn't even speak these words to earn our approval or to get our applause. He doesn't want agreement. Jesus spoke, he tells us, in order to be obeyed, in order to be followed. And that's what he says. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man. And he says it again, negatively. Everyone who hears these words and does not do them will be like a foolish man. So notice that both the wise and the foolish hear Jesus. Both the wise and the foolish may even approve of what Jesus has said. There's only one difference between the wise man and the foolish man, and it's that the wise man does what Jesus says, and the foolish man does not do what Jesus has said. Similarly, when we look at the parable itself, the story itself, much is the same between these two builders. Both men are constructing houses. Both men encounter storms. There's only one difference, right? The one, the foolish, builds on the sand, while the other, the wise man, builds on the rock. And Jesus' point is that one difference makes all the difference. Now, in order to make sense of this parable, and to be honest, until this week, this is some of what always confused me about this parable. In order for the right picture to come into our minds when we hear this story, we have to understand something about the region in which Jesus was speaking. Because if you picture as sand kind of the white fluffy beaches of the Carolinas or of Florida, and when he says the rock, you think like the magnificent peaks of the Rockies, we're just like in the wrong zone here. So let me just tell you about this area of Galilee. Galilee was a plain area. It was a flat area. And the region didn't have white, soft sand, but it had this kind of packed, hard silt and fine gravel. And during the dry season, this sand, it was actually quite firm. And so it's not beach sand. You would walk on top of it. You wouldn't go around in it. Have you ever tried to like walk on the beach and you're like, wow, this is a great workout because your feet are slipping all over the place. That's not the kind of sand that Jesus is talking about. This would look firm. You could stand on top of it. You could put stuff on top of it and it wouldn't move around. The problem was that this area had a dry season and a wet season. And in the wet season, flash floods occurred all the time. And so if you can imagine that dry, hard, packed silt and gravel, where you take a bucket of water on it or you have a downpour, now all that stuff is loose and it's moving around. And so what people realized really quickly, like one wet season in, is that if you wanted your house to stand, you had to dig down through that silt. You had to dig down through that hard-packed sand until you hit rock, until you hit this volcanic basalt that was like underneath all that sand. And if you could build your structure on that, well, that structure would survive flood after flood, wet season after wet season, because it was built on the rock. Now, Luke includes a parable, a version of this parable, and he confirms that we're on the right track. He says that the wise man, quote, dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. You see that? So that kind of verifies that we're on the right track. There's something on top that might look sturdy, but it's not, and you have to do hard work of digging deep to get your foundation on the rock. Now, both in Jesus' days and ours, foundations are the hardest work in the building process and probably the least impressive, right? No one goes into your house, I would guess, and admires your foundation. No one says, oh, let me see your basement. I want to see the foundation of this house. And yet, we invest a lot of energy in building the foundation, right? I mean, that's what the excavators are brought in for. That's what the dump trucks are brought in for. When the foundation's done, all that heavy equipment leaves. Think about how much cheaper and faster you could build a house if you didn't have to dig a foundation. I mean, if you could just build the framing, put those 2x4s on the topsoil and the grass, you could skip a lot of hard work. You could skip a lot of expense. But of course, the problem is, if you built your dream house that way, it wouldn't last very long, right? Short matter of time, and it would start to crumble. The structure wouldn't hold because it's not built on anything firm. And as it crumbles, that dream house would leave you homeless and penniless. Skipping the foundation would ruin you. But lay the right foundation, dig deep, and you can enjoy year after year of warmth and peace, friendship, holidays within the walls of your home, year after year, storm after storm, flood after flood, because your house has a foundation. Your house is built on the rock, right? Well, Jesus says that hearing him and even applauding him without doing what he says, without being changed by him and the way you live, is like skipping the foundation for your dream home. It's just utter foolishness. Things might go okay for a little while, but eventually you will find yourself ruined. And conversely, if you do what Jesus says, well, then you'll be wise. None of life's storms or floods can touch you. I mean, sure, hard things will come. Did you notice that from the parable? The storm beat against both houses. It wasn't like, well, one was in a monsoon and the other one got Beverly Hills or something like that, right? Like, the storm beats against all of us. But what Jesus is saying is that even though those painful things will come, even though you might face failing health, even though your loved one might reject you, even though you might have surprise disappointments or anxieties or financial troubles or whatever other trouble you might face, those things will not ruin you. You will be secure. You will be safe. If you do what Jesus says, you can dwell in safety among the storms because the rock will not fail you. So this is what Jesus says in this parable. What you do with Jesus' words brings you either security and satisfaction or ruin and regret. Here's the trickier question. What does that mean? What does this parable mean? And we have to be careful here. If you were with us last week, Rob warned us of what he called white-knuckling Christianity. Do you remember him using that phrase? And what he meant by that is white-knuckling Christianity, another term for it might just be legalism. Legalism says, well, what God really wants from me and how I really please God is I work hard, I do the right things, I don't do the wrong things, and if I can do enough of the right things and avoid enough of the wrong things and just gut it out by my own willpower, well, then God will be pleased with me. That's what God really wants. And so Rob called that white-knuckling Christianity. He said, that's not Christianity. And yet, doesn't it almost sound like that's what Jesus is saying here? Doesn't it almost sound like he's saying, well, you'll be wise if you just do what I say. So do it. Let's go, people. Do it. Doesn't it kind of sound like that's what he's saying? The clue, I think, to understanding this parable about these two builders is to see that it does not come to us as its own one-off kind of thing. It comes in a line of twos that Jesus has been talking to us about for weeks. Ever since chapter 7, verse 13, Jesus is introduced to this and to that, to this and to that. So if you close your Bible, open it back up, look at chapter 7, and just kind of follow with me, starting in verse 13. This is where Jesus starts this pattern of twos. In verses 13 and 14, there are two ways and two gates, right? There's an easy way with a wide gate, a hard way with a narrow gate. And Jesus says the easy option that's followed by many leads to destruction, while the hard option followed by few leads to life. And do you hear the similarities to our parable this morning of the builders? The wise man does the hard work of digging down to the rock, and yet he succeeds. He's secure. Where the foolish man takes the easy route of just building on the sand, and he's ruined. He's destroyed. See the connections? Okay, take the next pairing. Verses 15 to 20 talk about two trees and two fruits. And here Jesus warns about false prophets who look like legitimate religious leaders, but whose lives show what he calls bad fruit. And Jesus reasons that bad fruit can only come from a bad tree. And so, like our passage this morning, Jesus is using someone's works, their fruit, to measure the quality of someone's life or the tree. That's very similar to in our passage when he says, if you do what I say, you are wise. Or if you don't do, you're foolish. Do you hear that? He's using someone's works, someone's deeds to measure the value or quality of their life. And then in verses 21 to 23, we hear two confessions. And I think this is the section that probably sheds the most light on this kind of string of parables, the pattern of twos. Here, the false prophets from verse 15 and the easy path goers from verse 13, well, they're coming to Jesus and they're saying, Lord, Lord, look at all we've done for you. But that should keep our attention because Jesus just said, if you do what I say, then you're wise. And here come these people. Look at all we've done for you, right? And even though it seems like they've done a lot for their Lord, Jesus says, quote, you did not do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And his rebuke of them is, now catch this, there are two rebukes, two twin rebukes. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Okay? I think this is the key. So understand this interaction. Lord, look at all we've done for you. Done for you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. They didn't know him. And because they didn't know him, they didn't do the will of the Father. They didn't do what he really wanted. They didn't do what he really said. They thought they did, but they didn't. And that brings us to our parable of the two builders in verse 24. And so do you see what Jesus is doing through these sets of two, this pattern of two? These are not four separate stories. They're not four separate parables. They are talking about the same idea in four different ways. They work together to tell us about two ways that we can relate to Jesus. They're meant to take all the negative examples from the pairs and line them up, and then take all the positive examples from the pairs and line them up, and you'll see that there are two ways that we can think about our relationship with Jesus. The one, the negative, is easy and wide, but it has no real effect on the person. They remain that bad tree producing bad fruit. Sure, they might be religious, but no, they don't know Jesus in any deep, meaningful way, right? Jesus might be their Sunday add-on, or that thing that they do once in a while to feel better about themselves or feel like they're following God. And because they've not really dug down deep into Jesus, the house of their religion is just built on this unstable sand of a godless life. And it will not endure. It will not ultimately help them when trials come. If you want to kind of step back and say, okay, well, is there anywhere else we see this kind of religious hypocrite in the Bible? You know, do any other biblical authors talk about this, or is it only Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount? You'll actually find it all over the place. I mean, let me just give you three examples. Think about the way that Jesus talked so often of the Pharisees. He called the religious leaders of his day, this is Matthew chapter 23, verse 28, quote, whitewashed tombs that outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Exactly what our text is talking about. It's a foolish man building on sand. Outwardly appears righteous, inwardly lawlessness, hypocrisy. Or think of if you're familiar with the parable of the sower, and there are four different soils. One of those soils is, quote, the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises, immediately falls away. Build on sand, no root. Storm comes, done, over. He bails. I'm done with this Jesus thing. Or James, Jesus' half-brother, writes of the hearer of the word, but not the doer. I mean, that's almost verbatim what Jesus says in this parable. And James warns us about claiming to have faith, but not having works, no evidence of that faith to back it up. And so James asks, this is James chapter 2, he says, can that faith save him? No. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James is talking about that easy path, that wide gate, that false prophet, that false confession, that foolish house builder. But there's another way to relate to Jesus. And this is the positive side of the pairings. And it's to hear his words and not think of him as something, well, I'll just add this on to my life, but not really be changed. You hear his words and you're so taken by who he is and what he says that you want him to change every part of you. You're like, he's it. Whatever I need to get him, I'm doing. I'm there. I'm in. This is a good deal to follow this guy. You see his greatness, his majesty, his mercy. And now that hard path, that narrow gate, I mean, sure, it's not easy, but seems a lot less hard if you get him. I don't know of any better personal example of this in the New Testament than the Apostle Paul. I mean, this guy suffered and sacrificed so much. It's a familiar passage, but listen to Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, and hear the Apostle Paul say why he was willing to suffer and sacrifice, what took him through the storms, what got him through the storms when that rain beat and the floods rose in his life. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Why? Because it was the right thing to do? Because Jesus said, do it? I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ, the prospect of gaining Jesus, this is what fueled Paul's life. This is what got him through the storms. This is what got him through the floods. And this is what Jesus wants to fuel our lives. He wants us to find the rock. He wants us to go deep with him. Because the more we know Jesus, the more we see him for who he is, the more we experience his nearness and his grace and his love in our lives, like in a personal way, not someone telling you about it, but the more you can see, oh, he really does love me. Oh, he really does have all the power. Oh, he really does call all the shots. Oh, he really is meek and gentle. The more you see that, the more the things that he commands will just feel like no-brainers. Easy decisions. The more you see Jesus. Brothers and sisters, has that ever happened to you? Have you ever looked at something that you know God wants you to do, and in one moment, it just feels almost impossible? You think, how could I ever do that? Maybe it's something that you need to ask somebody's forgiveness for, and yet you just feel completely justified in it. And you know, because you've read the Bible or you've heard someone tell you, you know that Jesus wants you to forgive, and that just feels like the furthest thing from what you want to do. Or have you ever faced a besetting sin that you know, this thing that I do, it doesn't please God. And yet it just feels like it's got its hooks in you so deep. You think, could I ever really be free of this? Could I ever really be different? Or maybe you've faced a decision about your future, a job or a relationship or a child that you were afraid to make. And you just feel like, I don't even know how to make this choice. And then you encounter the Lord, you encounter Jesus in prayer, in the Word, and something just clicks. Maybe another brother or sister says something to you, and you just think, that wasn't Susie talking, that was the Lord speaking to me. And in your encounter with Jesus, something has changed, something happens, and what you start thinking is more close to like, well, I don't even really have a choice to make. There's really only one way to go. Like, I'm seeing this situation now with new eyes. Maybe, if you're in that situation, you know you need to ask somebody's forgiveness, and you just feel justified, and you start to realize, oh no, I really did contribute to this. Oh, I really did treat someone ugly. Oh, yeah, Jesus has never done to me what I've done to this person. And it just becomes clear, like, why would I not ask for their forgiveness? Why would I not repent of this thing? Have you ever experienced that? That shifting in your soul where now it's just like, well, yeah, of course I'll do that. That's the wise builder. It's exactly what Jesus is talking about. If you build on the right foundation, if your heart is rooted into Jesus, if you're seeing who he is, if you're experiencing his grace firsthand, it will be hard sometimes, but the natural outflow of your life will be to do what he says, because honestly, it's the only thing that makes sense. There are other examples that we find about in the New Testament about what Jesus is speaking here. We go back to James. James 1:21 says that in Christ we have, quote, received with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And the Apostle Paul says that following Jesus is, quote, receiving Christ Jesus the Lord, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. It's Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Those words, right? Planted, saved, established. Doesn't that sound like the wise builder? His house was rooted, planted, established, and it was saved. It persevered. It endured. You see, Jesus's parable, it's not about these two builders as if one is religious and one's non-religious. It's not like, well, the churchgoers, they're building on the rock, and the drug addicts, they're building on the sand. That's not what he's talking about at all. Jesus is talking about two types of churchgoers. These two people both claim to have faith. They might even go to the same church. But Jesus says the wise and the foolish man in his story are building on radically different foundations, and they will therefore experience wildly different results. The meaning of this parable, therefore, is this: dig until you find Christ. Do not settle for an imitation Christianity. Do not settle for veneer. You want the real wood. Don't be content to hear Jesus. Don't be content to even nod your head and agree with Jesus if you aren't also changed by him and doing what he says. Jesus wants you to do all that he commands, not because you've somehow mustered up enough willpower, not because, well, it's just the right thing to do and I'm going to do it. No, but because you've seen him in ways that make these choices better and easier than disobeying. You've seen him in ways that, well, following his way of life gives me a better life. It's just better to follow him. I experience more peace. I experience more joy. Might have less money. Might even have less friends. But you have Jesus. Jesus came and he lived and he died and he rose again to give flawed, imperfect people like you and me a solid foundation. A foundation that can bring security, satisfaction, even though the storms still beat upon us. What you do with Jesus' words brings you either security and satisfaction or ruin and regret. And the point is, dig until you find him. Dig until you're willing to do all that he commands. And then enjoy doing all that he commands. Okay, so we've looked at the what Jesus has said. We've looked at what does it mean. Let's ask this final question, and we'll wrap up. Where am I in this parable? We're not here this morning to just do, you know, exegetical Bible teaching. We're here to be changed, to be conformed into the image of Christ. And so, therefore, as we hear Scripture, we should always be asking, well, how does this relate to me? How does this impact my life? How can I walk out of this building changed and more like Christ than perhaps when I came? And so, with this parable, it's really easy. We just have to ask, well, where am I today in this parable? Now, I know this parable applies to all of us because it's Sunday morning and we're all churchgoers. I said the parable was for churchgoers. Is following Jesus to you mostly a white-knuckling, have-to, or else he'll be mad at me kind of experience? Is the righteousness in your life merely gutted out of duty? Do you try to be obedient enough, perhaps just enough to get by? Or does seeing Jesus, hearing Jesus, praying to Jesus, singing to Jesus, obeying Jesus, fill you with a deep sense of adoration and awe and wonder and joy? If you find yourself in any way in that first group, and we're complex people, right? Like, you can be in the second group and yet in this area of life feel like you're in the first group. And so to whatever degree you find yourself in that first group and yet you long to be in the second, I have good news for you. Or actually, Jesus has good news for you. Because earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, we heard these words. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you for everyone who asks. Now, hear that. Not some people, not the good people, not most people, everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What you do with Jesus' words brings you either security and satisfaction or ruin and regret. And the best way to start doing Jesus' words is to ask him for help. Would you pray with me? Lord, your words say so much. We've considered these verses, this parable, for maybe 30, 35 minutes, and yet we've scratched the surface, and yet there's so much here. Lord, I pray that for any who are here and relating to you as the foolish builder did, that we would ask. We would ask for a true foundation, that we would ask for a real encounter with you, that we would ask to be remade and rejuvenated by knowing Christ Jesus our Lord, that we would ask for that implanted word which is able to save our souls, that we would ask to be rooted and grounded in you, that our relationship for you would not be just a facade that we put up sometimes, but it would be the thing that most defines us. And that we would delight to discover what you have commanded and delight to do what you have commanded. It is what heaven will be like. The new heavens and the new earth. We won't ever hesitate to do anything that you've commanded, and we will never experience anything other than pure happiness in doing all that you've said. So because of your great mercy and because of the power of the Spirit, would you do that in us now? Would we get the first fruits of that life here today? Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.